incredibly rich and challenging. And here we go back into the heart of the Old Testament. And we find such a depth in places where people avoid reading. There's just an incredible amount of richness. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher tonight, that he would work within our hearts, that he would be the one who would challenge us as we look at these different areas. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Studying Leviticus 19 is like studying one of the Proverbs. There are a lot of topics here. In fact, chapters 19 and 20 is kind of an overview of how God wants the children of Israel to live once they get into the land of Israel. They are still around Mount Sinai. Moses has been given the law. He's giving them instructions as to how they are supposed to live once they cross the wilderness and they find themselves in the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And in these two chapters, he's kind of summing up what has been said so far, not only in Leviticus, but in Leviticus and Exodus. It is a chapter in the Bible that you can go just as deep as you want to. By the way, that's true with any of the Proverbs, any of the chapters in the book of Proverbs. You could dive in and take months to go over one chapter, or you could skim over the top of it. And today, we're going to kind of skim over the top of it. We're going to see a lot of the stuff that we find in here, we've already talked about. We're going to stop and pause in a couple places and develop some of the thoughts that are here. But it's kind of an overview for them as they make their way towards that promised land to live as God wants them to live. The direction that we find here is powerful as well and speaks of holiness. This section is the holiness code. Holiness is to be holy is to be complete. To be holy is to be pure. To be holy is to be set apart. Those are the three different thoughts of holy. And remember, it was said of God twice, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God is holy three times over. God is 100% pure. God is complete. God is set apart completely. God wants us to be set apart. God wants us to be pure. God wants us to be holy for him. This is the holiness section. And so he covers this wide range of the way that they were supposed to live. And I'll tell you what surprises me about chapter 19 in the book of Leviticus. How much it is like the Sermon on the Mount. How much this chapter has in it that is like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Or how much there is in this chapter that parallels the book of James and the book of 1 Peter. It's surprising in a way. Because when we think of the Old Testament, oftentimes people will say, well, the God of the Old Testament was one God. The God of the New Testament was another God. The God of the Old Testament was a mean God that got people, lightning, thunder. No, the God of the New Testament, he's a God who, you know, love and grace and peace. And we often talk of two sides of a coin, the same God. And certainly there is justice and there is God's wrath and there is God's anger. Those things are talked about in Scripture. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Boy, what a true statement, and a statement that ought to make us shake in our boots. That ought to make us say, if anything in my life, I want things right between me and God. I want them right now. I want to keep them right. And I want to walk with them rightly. Because I don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. Certainly there's the gracious side of God and there is the just side of God. I'm not saying that there's not. But I'm saying, surprisingly, you find this chapter full of grace. You find this chapter full of love. You find this chapter full of the same kind of encouragement that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do unto others as you want them to do unto you, which, by the way, is quoted from this chapter. Right in the heart of the book of Leviticus comes the passage that is quoted the most in all of the Bible. The one that people know, the one that people attribute to Jesus most often, is found here in the middle of it. If you bailed out of Leviticus early, you'd never get here. You'd never get to this chapter. If you got to chapters, well, what are the difficult chapters? 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18? Those are the difficult. If you bail out sometime in those, you go, you know what? I don't know that I really need this. then you don't get to this chapter. Now also understanding, as he's talking about them living in the land, he's talking a lot about the law. We're going to see the law a lot here today. You and I, we're not under the law, right? Because Jesus completed the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to complete it. I came to finish it. Moses opened the book on the law, and Jesus closed the book on the law. It says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. When we saw we failed in the law was weak in that it can't save me. It was strong in that it could condemn me, but it was weak in that it couldn't save me. All the law could do was condemn me. So the condemned me went to Christ and found Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are set free from the law. So we are studying the law here, and we're going to look at a few of the things that they had to keep under the law, but we're going to look for the spirit of the law behind it. And we know that we fulfill the law when we do what? What do we do that makes us fulfill the law? When we walk in love. When we walk in love, we fulfill the law. All of the law and the prophets is fulfilled in this. It says in Romans 8 and Galatians 5 and 6, all of the law and the prophets is fulfilled in this, that you love one another. If we love one another, we're going to fulfill the law. So we're going to look at how, well, we can learn a little bit about love by looking at the law here in this chapter. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all of the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Three things, right? Purity, sanctification, completeness. God is complete, God is pure, and God is set apart. God wants you to be complete. God wants you to be pure. God wants you to be set apart. The only way that you can be complete, I don't remember the movie, the line, you complete me, is in. But I remember that I kind of gagged when the line was said. You complete me. The only one who can really complete us is God, right? If you are trying to find your completeness in your husband, no wonder you got so many problems with your husband. Because your husband was never meant to complete you. Your wife will never complete you. It is in Christ that you will be complete. We are complete in him. We are made pure by the blood of Jesus. And as something is pure, when we think of purity, we think of something being 100% whatever it is. It is 99.999% pure gold, right? Stamped on the coin. That's pure gold. Well, the purity that we have in Christ, the removal of our sin, and the purity that remains is 100%. We're not stamped 0.99999% pure. We're stamped 100% pure by the blood of the Lamb and then set apart. When something in your house is set apart for only one purpose, I have a $16.99 coffee pot on my counter. That coffee pot is there just to make coffee. Doesn't double for any other reason. It is sanctified. And if somebody used it to do something else with it, I'd be angry. It's my coffee pot. Leave it alone. When something is set apart just for a reason, you are to be holy. You are to be set apart for God. You belong to him. And God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Now, as I said, this is an overview chapter, and we're going to bounce from topic to topic to topic, and we get two of them here. We could spend an entire service talking about honoring your father and mother. We could spend an entire service talking about keeping the Sabbath. So we're definitely going to skim over these topics today. First of all, as God says here in this summary, he brings up honoring parents, the importance of honoring your father and mother, the importance of mom and dad knowing best. We love our kids. We care about our children. We give our children advice, hoping that they will take our advice because it comes from a place of love. And if you're children and you're here today, it's good to listen to your parents because they love you. They care about you. I know you're stretching out your wings. I know you want your independence. We've been there too, right? And that happens. but to honor our fathers and mothers, and to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we don't have a day that we set aside to keep holy, and quite frankly, it's a mistake when people say, well, we need to go back to Saturday. The reason the church meets on Sunday is because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. The very next Sunday, Jesus showed up with the disciples, and the following Sunday, he showed up again in the morning. And it was like it became a tradition for them then. They just kept doing it. Now, it never says you shall meet on Sunday morning for church. It never says that. We could meet on whatever day we wanted. Whatever day we collectively, as a church, decided. If we decided we like Tuesday morning better, we could do that. If we decided we like, you know, Wednesday midnight better, we could do that. There's not a day. And when people come back to a day, they make a mistake, because the Sabbath was there to give them rest, was there for them to commit that time to God. It was there as a point of faith, because if you took one day off and you didn't work on that day, that's a point of faith. You could go out and you could harvest. You could go out and make money. You can go out and do what you do, make things happen. But to take one of those days and say, no, I'm not going to go out and make money on this day. I'm going to trust God. Then they had Sabbath weeks, right? I mean, excuse me, Sabbath years, where they had to not work for a year. Every 7 years, they weren't supposed to work for a year. I would like that. Wouldn't you like that? To have a Sabbath year? You said, this is my Sabbath year. Sorry. I can't. But imagine the faith that it would really take to say, am I really going to have enough money to make it? It's one thing to say, I'm taking off because God told me. It's another thing to say, I need to have faith. I need to trust God. I want to go out and work. I want to go out and make some money. This time is wasting. So it's stepping out in faith. So the Sabbath day became a type of Jesus, one that we would put our trust in, one that we would give everything to, one who would give us rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When people say to me, so hard to be a Christian, so hard to be a Christian, it's just so hard to be a Christian, so hard to be a Christian. I don't relate. And I don't think it's supposed to be that hard to be a Christian. There are times, don't get me wrong, there are times where it is difficult. But his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. If you're walking around under a heavy load, if you're just full of just, you know, this heaviness, well, I'm a Christian, and, you know, this is how I'm supposed to, just then, hey, lighten up in Christ. Just go find your joy in him. Lighten up in Christ. Let him pick that load up off of you, because he carries the heavy load and his load is light, and he carries those things for us. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, there is a rest that you have not entered into yet. Some have not entered into it, and that rest is Jesus. Jesus is the rest. Tired, weary, heavy laden, and go to Jesus. It is Christ who can give you rest. And so he tells them that they're to honor their father and mother, and they're to keep the Sabbath. He then goes on to say, do not turn to idols. He's kind of making his way in the beginning of this through the Ten Commandments in a different order, for sure. But don't turn to idols. An idol an idol always had a god that it was a god of. They didn't just make an idol and then give that idol a name. There was the god of wine. There was the god of pleasure. There was the god of the sky. There were these different gods that had their different things that they worshipped. They made sacrifices to these gods. He says, do not turn to idols. When our hearts turn away from God into something else, anything that we put above God can be an idol. There's nothing and there's no one in your life that is worth you turning away from Christ for. There's no hobby. There's no amount of money. There's no car. There's nothing that is worth Christ to you. Don't turn to idols, nor make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. So kind of the idols without the molten gods, and then the molded gods. And then he says in verse 5, if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. The peace offering, out of the five offerings that we found in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, the peace offering was my favorite, because it's like communion. And it reminds us that we are in fellowship with God. You were to take the peace offering to God, God, you took the fat out of the animal, you put the fat on the altar, the fat was consumed, and it said you put it on the altar as food for God. And then you were to sit down and you were to eat it. God wants it to be a free will offering. You are never compelled to bring the peace offering. You are never compelled. I have to go take communion. I have to. If I don't take communion, then I'm going to go to hell. If I don't take communion, I'm not going to be right. You're never compelled. God doesn't want us to fellowship with him because we have to. He wants us to fellowship with him because we want to. What if you said to your wife, "Honey, I'm going to stay with you tonight. Because I want our marriage. I'm going to stay with you tonight. So our marriage is going to be good. I'm going to be here with you tonight. Excuse me, because I want our marriage to be good." Your gals would go, "Go away. You old coot, get out of here." You don't want that, right? You want your husband to be there because he loves you, because he wants to be there. Well, God wants the same thing from us. He wants the affection to be of a free will. And so whenever a peace offering was brought to God, it was to be brought as a free will. It says it shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in a fire. Now, in their day, they don't have refrigerators, right? So meat you cook and then kind of leave out for 3 days, probably a little sketchy, right? If you guys didn't have a refrigerator, excuse me, are you guys thirsty? Jesus is the living water. If you didn't have a refrigerator and you cooked something 3 days ago, meat-wise, you probably wouldn't eat it on the third day. I don't even know if I'd go to the second day, to be honest with you, if I didn't have a refrigerator. So there are some sanitary reasons to this. But I want to look past the sanitary reasons to the spiritual reasons. That the fellowship with God must be fresh. We can't live off of time we spent with Christ a week ago or 3 days ago. It needs to be daily. It needs to be of a free will. God wants us to serve him, follow him, and live for him because we want to, because that's our heart. And God wants it to be something that's fresh. It wasn't to be some stale old time of worship, but it was to be something new and fresh. And so in verse 6, it shall be eaten on the same day or you offer it, or on the next day, and if it remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. So God says, I'm not going to accept it. Pretty strong words that it's an abomination. Therefore, by the way, that's one of the question marks I have in this chapter. As I make my way through the Bible, I find myself putting question marks by a lot of things. Just, I don't know that I've got the complete understanding. In reality, I probably should put a lot more question marks than I put. But there are certain times, there's a question mark by that. Looking at why an abomination? Why does God feel so strongly against them eating this on the third day? So for a little bit more thought, I'm sure some of you guys will share with me what your thoughts are. Verse 8, therefore anyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, that the person shall be cut off from his people. Now that person's cut off. He's banished or he's killed. Cut off is either banished or killed. So God feels so strongly about this. But perhaps it's as simple as God saying, I want you to do things my way. Look, it's your choice if you go. It's a free will offering. But once you go and you come to Christ, you have to go his way. You can't go your way. You can't go, it's a free will offering, and I'm going to go serve God the way that I want to serve God. No, you got to serve God the way that God set it up to serve him. So it was a free will offering, but once you went, you had to do it God's way. It says in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. This is their welfare system, so that the poor could go and harvest the corners of the land. It was Ruth that went to harvest the corners, remember? She went into the field. Was it Boaz with her? And Boaz looked at her and said, "Ooh." And then he told his guy, leave her alone. Let her wander off into the good parts. Let her get whatever she wants. Usually they chased him out of the middle of the field and chased him over into the corners. And he was just kind of like, let her go. Let her go and get whatever she wants. Jesus and his disciples also went to the corner of a field. Remember? And they took the wheat and they rolled it in their hands and they were eating it as they were walking through. And suddenly the scribes and Pharisees popped up. There they were in the middle of the field, which is kind of funny when you think about it. What were they doing? They had to be following him, right? They had to be stalking him. Then all of a sudden they pop up. I like what Skip Heitzik says. He says, children of the corn. There they were. Boom. All of a sudden, you know, you're breaking the Sabbath. Now, Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking their rewritten rules on the Sabbath. Jesus never broke the Sabbath according to the scriptures, but he did break their written law, their rewritten laws of the Sabbath, which is the same thing Sabbatarians do today. They'll tell you, you aren't keeping the law because you aren't going to church on Saturday. Really? Where did it ever say that they were supposed to go to the synagogue on Saturday? It said that a lot of things. You couldn't travel a certain amount of time. You couldn't do this work. You couldn't do that work. There are a lot of things the Bible said they couldn't do on the Sabbath. But going to church was never commanded. And so you have rewritten the Sabbath to mean you go to church and worship on Saturday without any scriptures to back that up. And then you declare that I'm going to hell because I don't go to church on Saturday. What's no different than the scribes and Pharisees who rewrote the Sabbath and then said Jesus broke it. They looked, there's a man on the Sabbath day. Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. There's the man there with the withered hand. And they're watching him to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath day because they want an accusation to heal on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, tell me, is it good or bad to heal on the Sabbath? And then it says, being angry at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He's angry at them because of the rules that they have made that are now prohibiting someone from receiving help. It's similar. But this was their welfare system. And to talk about their welfare system, I think God has always cared about the poor. We know that from Proverbs. Proverbs tells us that if a man gives to the poor, he lends to God, God will repay him. The Bible says in the area of giving to the poor, give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The Bible certainly says that in the manner that you give to God, you will receive. But remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the great passage on giving. Paul is collecting, he's going through the Gentile church community, and he's collecting an offering for the struggling saints in Jerusalem. Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted. Many of them had lost their jobs and been excommunicated from the temple, and there was poverty that was rampant in Jerusalem. And so Paul was going through the communities in what is modern-day Turkey, collecting Greece and Turkey, collecting offerings for them. Paul said to the Corinthians, you get this gift ready. I don't want to have to compel you when I get there. Paul didn't want to have to tell some sad story, have them start to cry. He didn't want to use any manipulative tactics to get people to dig deeper and to get more money, to give more money. Paul just said, I don't want to have to remind you of it. You get the offering ready before I go there. You pray and you determine what you're going to give. Then he says, but remember, if you give sparingly, you're going to receive sparingly. You give bountifully, you're going to receive bountifully. That's often used to talk about giving to the church. And in giving in general, I can see it being used as giving in general. But it's really, specifically, about giving to the poor. And God says, when you give with a joyful heart. Right? With the word joyful being hilarious, right? Give with a hilarious heart. God is so ready to respond when you give to the poor. You know the old saying, you cannot give God. They'll say when they're collecting an offering, right? You cannot give God. You really can't outgive God when you have a heart of compassion for the poor. And how much like Christ are you? Because Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to those who were hurting, those he fed. He fed those who were hungry. I think it needs to be a part of what we do. Giving to the Lord, certainly part of what we do. But also a part of what we do is to give to those who are hungry. To give to those who are struggling. To give to those that need clothes. To give to those that need clean water. It's part of what we do. Just as Christians. We give to the Lord's work, and we give to what God does, and we let God take care of us. That's why the Bible encourages us to be generous. That we would give, and it will be given unto us. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Not greedy. God's not saying, you know, give and I'll make you rich. Ah. Give and I'll, you know, get all kinds of money back. God's not, what doesn't appeal to our greed. He appeals to our generosity. that we would know, you know what? If I give to the Lord and I give to the poor, I'm not going to be hurt. God's going to take care of me. And God will always take care of us when we give to the poor. And so here, this was their way of taking care of the poor. And by faith again, they were told how much of their field to glean. Some people left larger corners for the poor. Some people left smaller corners for the poor. But when you reap the harvest, leave the corners, verse 10, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So you kind of go through it one time. You get the grapes. Then you send somebody through again to really clean it out. And he says, don't do it twice. Just go through it, get your grapes, and then leave it for the poor. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Now there's a lot in that verse, right? Don't steal, and don't lie to one another. By the way, not lie to one another here is a command not to lie. In the Ten Commandments, there's a command that you shall not bear false witness. Bearing false witness is when someone hasn't done something and you've said that they've done that. So one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie is not in the Ten Commandments. But it is here in their overview. So when you tell that little white lie, now you're in trouble. So you shall not steal, verse 11. You shall not deal falsely. So again, just dealing falsely with an individual. Financially, when money gets involved, things always turn weird, don't they? They say blood's thicker than water. I don't know what's thicker than money then, because money tears families apart. Money tears fathers and sons apart. How awful the love of money is. What does the Bible say in 1 Timothy chapter 6? That the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And you shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not make a vow saying, I'll do it by God, I'll do it, and then not do it. Here he's saying, do it. Jesus later on said, don't take an oath, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. You shall not curse with the name of the Lord your God. For I am the Lord, I'm Jehovah. Don't curse with my name. As Christians, that should be the farthest thing from us. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Now in their day, you would do a day's work and then you would go get that day's pay. So every day you were to pay him. So if a guy started keeping it, saying, I'll pay in a couple days, that was cheating them. He says, don't do that. For us, it would simply be, just pay who you owe. Just pay them. Don't keep them. Don't cheat them. Don't cheat people who are working for you. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Now, does God really have to say that? Not to curse the deaf? There's some poor deaf guy sitting there and somebody will come up behind him, cursing him, laughing and giggling. Or seeing a poor blind guy walking down the street, running out and putting a box in front of him. Running back to see him stumble and fall and laughing. The sad part is, yes. It reminds us of the brutality of children on a playground, doesn't it? Children can be absolutely honest, and that honesty makes them absolutely brutal, right? Got your little kid with you, lady walking down the street, look, mommy, she's fat. And you're just like horrified, right? You're just like, you don't say that. But here, this isn't for kids, it's for everyone, because the heart of man can be cruel and can be mean. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. And God says, because you ought to fear me. God says, look, if you're going to take somebody in this absolutely desperate situation, come after them, then I'll come after you. You ought to fear your God. He says, for I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial, to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Don't judge for the poor, don't judge for the mighty, but make a decision based on what needs to be made, the right decision to make, justice, giving justice. Justice is a hard thing to find. It's a hard thing to find in our courts today. It's a hard thing to find anytime. And that a person would be completely honest when they are judging. When you have to judge your own issues, judge rightly. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Don't be a tattletale. The New Testament says over and over again, don't be a busybody. The term busybody means tattletale. Run around like a busybody with your nose and everybody else's business, telling everybody about everybody else. You shall not be a talebearer among the people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. To go after your neighbor to kill him. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Again, this reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've already murdered him. Here you're told not to hate in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. There's a couple of different ideas about this particular section. You shall severely rebuke your neighbor and not bear guilt because of them. Some say that if your neighbor's doing something wrong, you go out and go up and rebuke them and not carry around anger towards them, but just kind of go and set it straight. I don't see it that way. I think that what he's saying is, don't, your neighbor's involved in something, don't go along with it and end up bearing the guilt because of it. Somebody else is doing it. And then later on you go, it was them, not me. I might have knew about it, but I wasn't involved in it. He says, rebuke your neighbor. If your neighbor is involved in something that's wrong, don't go along with it that you can profit from it and bear the guilt of it, but instead rebuke them so you don't bear the guilt of it. I don't think he's telling us that we need to run over to our neighbor all the time. Turn down your radio! That we need to be the annoying neighbor, right? He's telling us, don't bear in the guilt of that neighbor, but rebuke them if they're doing something that is wrong. They're taking advantage of somebody. Don't share in it. It might help you out, but don't share in it, but instead rebuke them. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. I was already there, right? Or was I? Nope. You shall surely not rebuke your neighbor. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there's the quote from Jesus, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second greatest commandment. When a lawyer came to Jesus, he says, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment? What would a lawyer be concerned about? The greatest law. Certainly law can straighten people out. Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. We find love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength 4 or 5 times in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, clearly. And we find it this here. Jesus just quoted from the scriptures. Jesus was truly continuing on, showing the real reason for the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with other kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen or woolen come upon you. The mixed seed, the purity issues. The animals that would remain pure, kind of to their kinds, the seed that would remain pure to its kind, I'm not sure I understand it completely. Again, it's one of the question marks that I have, but I think that there's some spiritual aspects to it. That God doesn't want our lives to be a mixed bag. God wants us to be wholehearted in serving and following Him. He doesn't want us to be a mixture. Well, I've got this, I'm serving God here, but I'm in the world here. Well, I'm walking with God here, but I'm also in the world living here. I'm going to church on Sunday morning, I'm going out and getting drunk on Saturday night, I'm going to church on Sunday morning. Or mixing in your life. You love the Lord, but you're pursuing someone who doesn't love the Lord. And you're saying, maybe missionary dating. You know, there's no good Christian guy out there. So I'm going to win somebody to Christ for the Lord. So missionary dating. Paul put it this way. He said, don't be unequally yoked. The idea of two bulls, one weak, one strong, pulling in a circle, a cart in a circle, because one is stronger. The stronger one will pull his way and pull the other one with it. You need to be equally yoked. And I think that there's a sense in which God wants a purity, and he wants them to know that. And so the clothes that they were to put on were to be made out of one. All of us now would have broken the law, right? I don't know if there's anybody here with anything that's pure on clothes-wise. I don't mean pure in modesty, right? I mean pure in what it's made out of. Verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. Well, I already read that. Verse 20. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be a scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting as a ram, a trespass offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. So, once again, you have a law that surrounds slavery. And you would think that in the Old Testament that God would say, anytime you would get into the area of slavery, don't have slaves. Slaves are bad. Don't have slaves. Slavery was certainly an evil in the world. Well, let's put it this way. Slavery is still an evil in the world. There's still slavery today. Slavery in the United States was an awful and a horrible evil. And because of passages like this, those that had slaves used the Bible to justify having slaves. Because instead God kept laws instead of telling them not to have slaves. But remember, and we talked about this, I think in Exodus when we got into the section on slaves, remember that they didn't have prisons. They, instead of prisons, if you defrauded someone, if you owed someone money, then you became a slave for them. If you were Jewish, you became a slave for 7 years. They didn't have bankruptcy. They didn't have prisons. Instead, they had slavery. Slavery became like a prison. And all around them, and all around their cultures, slavery was in every culture. But it certainly was different than today. And I'm not making any justifications for slavery, right? Zero. But the prison system that we have is pretty messed up as well. It's not a pure system within itself. I'm not saying I have any answers. I'm just saying that their day, slavery was used in a different way than what slavery was used in the United States in the South. So sometimes we read things from our culture. We're reminded of what slavery was in the United States, and we read it into the culture that we find in the Bible without really understanding how slavery was used completely. Okay? I'm not in any way, shape, or form defending slavery, right? It was awful. It was horrible. It is awful. It is horrible. However, there was slaves in their day. These people would have normally been killed. But instead, they were scourged, and then they were atoned because she was a slave. When you come into the land, and you have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you, and it shall not be eaten. God says, when you go into the land, we learned last week that the land was contaminated because of their sexual practices. The land had vomited them out. And so God is now consecrating the land for them. He's giving them the land, and there's something spiritual about the land that he's given them. And so he says, you shall count the land as uncircumcised. That is, being of the flesh. But in the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy and praise to the Lord. So you were to go in, and for 3 years, you weren't to eat it. And on the fourth year, you were to give it to God. And in the fifth year, you may eat the fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord God. That's a pretty hard thing for them. Again, it's like the week of Sabbath. It's like you go into the land, you got a fruit tree in your backyard, and for 3 years, you can't eat it. And then the fourth year comes along, and now you can actually gather the fruit. So you go out and you gather it, but now you got to give it to God. It belongs to him. And again, it speaks to us. I mean, here, this is the consecration of the land of Israel for the people of God to live there. And the very first thing they were to do for the first year that was edible was to bring it to God and give it to God. That what God wants from us is to give him our very best. We give him the first. We give him the best. We give him everything. That's the only way we'll really live the way God wants us to live. It's the only way we'll really be satisfied and fulfilled, when we lay everything down to him and we surrender it all. Again, this must have been a hard thing to do. It must have been hard not to eat it for those first 3 years. It must have been hard to give it to God. And finally, on the fifth year, they could eat it. But then the land was consecrated to them. You shall not eat anything with blood. No blood pudding. Nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Now, we've talked about this as well. You don't go to a medium. You don't listen to Longstreet Medium or any other medium. It's on TV, right? You don't read your horoscope in the newspapers. You don't read the stars. You don't trust in, what's your sign? You don't do any of that. As a Christian, we understand that those have their foundations in paganism. And as a Christian, we trust in God. We are who we are by Christ in us, not by what sign you were born under, right? We don't read it in the newspaper, okay? Stay away from it. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard, which all of us would be in violation of now. Except for, I think, Carlos, who was playing the guitar. He might be okay. Everybody else, I'm looking around, not okay. You go to Israel today, and you'll see that the Orthodox Jews will have curls that will come down the sides of their head. And when one of the people in our group asked our guide on our trip, this latest trip, what does it mean that they got these curls coming down their head? And he gave him an answer that had nothing to do with Leviticus. And I didn't feel like saying, excuse me, Mr. Guide, you're wrong. Let me go ahead and take this one, all right? Stand aside. I'll let you know why they have curls down the side of their heads. But here's why they don't. Because God, we wanted them to stand out and wanted them to be different. They couldn't shave the corners of their beards. So they were just kind of let their beards go out. And this made them a distinct looking people throughout the generations. You shall not shave around the sides of your beard, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Which was something that was done in paganism as well. It was something that was done in their religions. They wore hairstyles, they wore facial hair in order to identify the false gods that they worshipped. The same with the next verse, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. So there was all kinds of customs that they had. When someone would die, they would mark up their body in ways that they believed that they were giving the person who had died some kind of an advantage in the afterlife. Nor tattoo any mark on you. I am the Lord. And that's funny that people will take the nor any tattoo on you, and they'll ignore everything that's in front of it and behind it. In other words, they'll say, don't wear a tattoo, don't have any tattoos. And you're saying to your kids, see right there it says in the Bible, not to tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. That's what it says. And if your kid was just, if you just read the verse and a couple of verses up from that, don't shave the corners of your beard. Dad, I won't get a tattoo if you let the corners of your beard grow. If you don't ever shave the side of your beard again, then I won't get a tattoo. Right now, some parents are going, what are you doing to me, Robert? You're hurting me here. I'm telling my kids that God didn't want them to have a tattoo. Actually, in Revelation, it talks about us, Christ being tattooed with us and tattoos on us, which is interesting, right? If you don't want your kid to have a tattoo, just tell them no. I told my oldest boy, I try not to tell stories on my children because you guys see them and it's embarrassing, but my oldest boy, I told him, you can have a tattoo when you move out of the house. I don't care, I don't care how old you are. As long as you're in my house, you won't have a tattoo. Any of you guys talk big like that? Any of you men do that? As long as you're in my house, this is my house. I'm paying the bills. This house, you're not going to have a tattoo. All of a sudden, he goes walking down the hall. I don't know how old he is. He's like 17 or something. He doesn't have a shirt on. He's got a tattoo. And I'm like, what's that? And he suddenly panics because he's been wearing a t-shirt now because he's, hiding it for a year or so since he got it. And also he's like, oh, no. It was a girl's name, by the way. And he's no longer dating the girl. And now he's got a tribal tattoo that covers up the name. So sorry, Dave, for telling that story on you. So when you see Dave and he's got that big tribal tattoo that comes all the way down his arm, it goes all the way over his chest, and it's covering something up. It's done in a specific way so it can cover that up. Had he just listened to me. See? Listening to your parents. Dave, too, he's 5'10 and 190. He's a big, big kid, big, strong kid. And tells me, so painful. So I had to make him quit, Dad. It was so painful. You should have listened to me. I'm telling you, save you a lot of pain in your life if you just listen to me. If you don't want your kid to get a tattoo, just tell them no. I don't know that they'll listen. I don't know if they'll go out and hide it from you. But just tell them, no, I don't want you to get a tattoo. But you can't say, the Bible said not to get a tattoo, all right? Because it's under the law, and they were doing tattoos as marks for false worship. And then 29, I don't understand, right? Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Notice that prostitution and wickedness are connected, but that their own daughters, when money gets involved, the things that men will do, the heart of man is desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? You shall keep my Sabbath and reserve my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums or larges or smalls. I know that's really bad. It's one that you go, I don't know if I should do this one here or not. Give no regard to mediums. Again, it's spiritists, people who say that they can go and talk to spirits. There was a medium in the days of Saul. Saul had cast all the mediums out of the country when he became king. But when Saul no longer heard from God, Saul disguised himself and went to a medium and said, I want you to call up Samuel for me. And she recognized him, and he said, don't be afraid, you can call him up. And so she called up Samuel, and Samuel showed up. And people read that, and they go, well, does that mean that mediums have the power to call spirits back from the dead? I don't know. Demonically, maybe. I don't know. But what I do know is that she screamed. She didn't expect it. She's doing her thing. And now Samuel, come back from the dead. What do you want? Ah! In fact, it was then that she turned and looked at Saul and said, you deceived me. You're the king. And Saul said, what is he saying? And Samuel says, why are you bothering me? Leave me alone. And certainly you're going to die this day or this week, you know, whatever it was. Tomorrow you're going to find yourself dead. So whatever it was, it wasn't a good thing that he went. But we were to stay away from them, whether or not they're fake. Whether there might be some truth in them, doesn't matter. Again, God's the one that has our future in our hands, right? We're to stay away from him. So he says, don't deal with the mediums. Where are we at? Thank you. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall rise in the presence of a man that has gray hair. You're to honor age. Boy, that's something. You know, I was thinking last week about how I've been shaped by our culture. I was thinking that because we had in the section in chapter 18, here I'm going to go talking about chapter 18 when I didn't want to talk about it anymore. They had one section about homosexuality, next section about bestiality. And I was thinking about how I feel about homosexuals today. Really wanting to reach out and minister to them, really wanting to see them get saved. How I feel about those that are involved in bestiality. Not really having any desire to minister to them at all. And I began to wonder. I wonder if the culture really has affected me. I like to think, no, it hasn't. The culture that I live in hasn't affected me. The way that our culture has homosexuality is something that's accepted, been more accepted, more out in the community, pushed forward. But I think it has. And I think that we are affected by the culture that is around us. And here in this passage, too, let me go back to read it here again. The passage on gray hair, you shall not rise before a gray-headed man. I forgot why I was saying what I was saying, by the way. I had to go back to read it again. You shall not rise before a gray-headed man, or you shall rise before a gray-headed man in his presence of an old man and fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Our culture doesn't value those who are older. Our culture pushes those who are older away, pushes them aside. Our culture doesn't see any value. Our culture doesn't see value in what an older man says. It sees value in what a young man says. When I first started preaching, I was 25 years old. A lot of people came to the church and left. A lot of people came to the church and said, we love the church, we love the worship, we even like your teaching, but you're just too young. I look like Doogie Howser. I was 25, I looked 18. It's true. Then we tried to go on some different radio stations with our spots that we do. And a couple of the radio stations that we tried to go on turned us down. They said, you know what, you're just too young to be on these spots. We want someone who's older, someone who's more established. Now, it's all about the young guys. It's all about Levi Lusco and Daniel Fusco and, you know, people with dreads and hipster and tight pants while they're preaching. It's like I missed out on both ends. When I was young, it wasn't hip to be young. When I'm older now, it's not hip to be older. Now, all of that to say, I think our culture doesn't value those who are older, but the Bible does. The Bible sees the value in them, sees the value in their experience. And just as God warned against the deaf and the blind, he gives the same warning. He says, I'm the Lord. In other words, God says, you don't want to respect someone who's older and feeble? You really want to come after somebody who's older and feeble? And God says, watch your back. Really? I realize I'm kind of putting words in God's mouth, but that's kind of what he's saying, right? Because he says, I am the Lord, your God. He goes on to say then in verse 33, and if a stranger dwells with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. Being a stranger in the land must have been even more difficult than it is today. You ever find yourself in a country where you don't understand the language? Find yourself out on the street at night maybe, and you just wonder how safe I am, and I wonder what these people are saying around me. I have no clue. Well, it must have even been more difficult in their day. They were far less mobile than we are. God says, treat strangers well. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He says, you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and now for you to treat people among you as strangers is wrong. You shall do no injustice to in judgment, measurement of length, of weight, of volume. In Proverbs, God says, have a good, equal balance scale. Don't have a cheating scale. Just don't cheat people. Just do what's fair. To cheat people is a lack of faith. As a Christian, if you're cheating someone, you're believing that you're going to gain from that, when really what you're going to gain for is treating them correctly. You shall have honest scales, okay, just like the Proverbs, honest weights. So they would make up weights that said one thing, to say this is a quarter of a pound, but it wasn't a quarter of a pound, so they could cheat people. An honest ephah and an honest hin. Now these are measurements. I was thinking as I read this earlier today, I just wish they would put it like a gallon, you know, what they're close to, so you don't have to remember what they are all the time. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all of my statutes and my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. So you get an idea of the chapter. The chapter covers all of these different areas for when they were to come into the land and how they were to live. And it really speaks to us about our daily lives, what God wants from us in our daily lives. And again, I'm shocked, well, I'm surprised at how much this chapter looks like the passages in the New Testament that tell us how we are to live and treat people around us. Not a lot of difference between what we find here in Leviticus 19 and what we find in the New Testament. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we have taken time to cover this chapter. We pray that the truths that are here in the law, and although we are no longer under the law, these principles still apply to us. The reasons that you gave them, we want to make sure that we are living the spirit behind these, fulfilling the law by walking in love. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and bring them deeply into our hearts. Help us to remember the things that we have studied here today, and the things that we didn't understand, the things that we have some question marks about. We pray that you would bring clarifications. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so Sunday we'll be back in the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the first, I don't know if we're going to look at the first three miracles Jesus did, or we'll talk about miracles and look at the first one. We'll just kind of see how it goes, but I look forward as we now turn out of the teaching of the life of Jesus into his ministry. And there's some very powerful stuff there. So I'll see you guys on Sunday. I'm going to hand things over to Gabe. He's going to lead you on a final song, and he's going to dismiss you. See you guys later on. God bless you.
And all who are thirsty, and all who are weak, come to the fountain, Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. As Steve cries out too deep, we sing, come Lord Jesus, come. Come.